You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Ephesians chapter 2 is our text today. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. I've entitled this sermon, The Bad, the Good, and the Glorious. It's one of those passages, you know, if you look at it at Scripture, if you have a favorite Scripture, mine would be Romans chapter 8. That whole chapter is probably my favorite, but this has to be just the second. I mean, it's right up there with it. It's one of those passages that speaks so clearly to the gospel, what the gospel is. It's one of those passages that pray that you want to commit this to memory. It is so rich with the truth of God, and I'm excited to preach it today. I pray that the Spirit does something in all of our hearts today through the proclamation of it, that it changes us, it deepens our appreciation for what God has done for us in Christ. And I just pray that it causes you to worship at a deeper level, that it draws you into a deeper understanding of the glorious good news that we've been given. So with that in mind, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 as I read the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your word is too glorious. I'm inadequate to teach it. Father, I pray that you would come and be the great teacher, that I would reseed, and that you would proceed, that the good news of what you have done would become so alive in our hearts today as we hear what you've done for us in our state of sin and fallenness. Father, I just pray that your words would become live and life to us. In your beautiful Son's name I pray, amen. Now, if you notice in our text, in verse 1, the very first word in the text, you see the word "and," right? So clearly there, Paul is drawing us a connection from this text here and this whole passage, actually, verses 1 through 10. We're going to look at the 8 and 10, 8 through 10 next time. But this is a continuation of Paul's prayer that we studied in the previous text, in verses 15 through 23. Remember, Paul, knowing the difficulties that the believers were going through in Ephesus, that believers, Gentile believers, were struggling with their place, knowing their role in the church, knowing that God had saved Jewish believers and that there was a difference in understanding of places and roles, and they had a struggle understanding their unity in Christ. And so Paul knew that the greatest thing that he could do for them, really the only thing that Paul felt he could do for them that was beneficial most, was that he could call upon God, that he could intercede for them, that he would pray and ask God to move toward them and reveal himself to them, that the Holy Spirit would take the word that Paul is writing and proclaiming to them, and that the Holy Spirit would teach them and instruct them, that they would know God more deeply. Remember what he prayed specifically. Look back at verse 17 in our text from last week. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul knows that this is a work of God. It's not a work of man, it's a work of God. That God would reveal to them by his Spirit himself, that they may know him. And know, remember we said last week, was this experiential knowledge. It's not just an abstract knowledge, it's a knowledge. I remember my analogy last week about Mount Rushmore, and the guys were going out there, and the guys who carved Mount Rushmore knew it intimately. And this is what God has to do in our hearts, is he has to reveal himself so that we may see him at that level. And that's the thing that God, that Paul continues to remind us throughout this chapter, actually throughout the rest of the book, is that this all is God's work. It's God's action. It's God's plan. He's the one doing the activity. And that goes all the way back, if we were just jump back to verse 3. That's what he says from the very beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's God doing the blessing. God doing the work. The emphasis has been on his plan. He's the one who's active. And this is relevant for us in a lot of different ways. But what we need to understand and where we're so apt to look to is the role of men. What are men doing? What do I need to do? What are people doing? And people are doing stuff all the time. But that's not what Paul ever draws our attentions to. Paul always draws our focus, draws our gaze upon what God is doing, what God has done, what God is going to do. God is at work to redeem sinners. And Paul says, that has been his plan from the foundation of the world. And that statement right there, that God is working on saving sinners, and that's been his plan from the foundation of the world, is the basics of Christianity. That's the fundamental ground stone, if you would, the footing of Christianity. It's the basic tenet. Listen, what God is doing, we have to understand that, is not dependent upon what man is doing. In any way. Not even our response. What God is doing is not dependent upon our response even. He planned it out. He's executing it. If it was dependent on us in any way, we would have no hope at all. The church wouldn't have lasted a moment. It wouldn't have lasted a day, a week, let alone thousands of years, if it was left up to men. And the other thing that Paul focuses on throughout this passage and throughout this first part of the book is that the reason for God's acting. That God is acting, it's God's plan, it's God's movement in saving people, but why is he doing it? And it's for his glory, to the praise of his glory. This is what he reminds us in verse 6 of chapter 1. He says it again in verse 12, Ephesians 1:12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Again, he says it in verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the reason why he's acting, the reason why he's saving, the reason why he has this plan he's executing is for the praise of his glory. And Paul wants us to see it. That God's the only one worthy of praise. God's the only one, and the only one in the entire universe who deserves honor and glory and praise for the work of salvation. And this is what Paul knew, though. Paul knew who he was. Paul knows who we are. And he knows that we will never praise and we will never glorify God the way we should if we lose sight of who we were and the depth of our sin and the desperation of our status. That we're never going to be filled with gratitude for our salvation if we forget where we were and where we would still be if he hadn't reached down. And he hadn't saved us and pulled us out of where we were at. So our text, this whole chapter really It's in two sections, but the first 10 verses, we're only going to look at 7 of them today. We'll look at the other two the next time we're in this. But is really about the individual salvation, and then the latter part of this chapter in 11 through 22, it's really about corporate salvation, how he is saving his church and for their plan and for his plan and his glory. So, but there's three things that we're going to see in our text, three basic headings, and then there's several subheadings. But the three basic headings is the first is this: we're going to see the bad in verses 1 through 3. Bad news, bad story, bad state. But we're going to see the bad. And I have to say that I feel like I have to warn you at the outset that this is bad news that we're going to get. It's really bad news. And it's going to make some of us uncomfortable. And the truth is we have to be okay with that. There's an element in our human nature, our old man, that will recoil at what Paul's going to say. That we want to reject what he describes here. We want to redefine what Paul's saying and maybe soften it a little. But listen, what Paul has here in these first three verses, this bad news that we're about to hear, is God's word for us. They're the words of truth. And God won't let us change them. They're for our good and for his glory. And so we're going to listen to them this morning. And we're going to receive them. So the first half of this text is dark, but it's purposeful and it's useful. And if we don't recognize the bad news, we're not going to truly embrace and glorify God for the good news. So, first it's the bad, then comes the good, verses 4 through 5. And finally, we're going to see the glorious in verses 6 through 7. So the bad, the good, and the glorious is the basic outline. So the bad news, you see it right there in verse 1. First four words: and you were dead. This is not a figure of speech here. He is not meaning dead-like. He does not mean that you were sick. Dead means dead. It's talking about your spiritual state. And we're going to talk later about, because of sin, the physical state of death was a result of sin. But primarily what Paul is addressing here is our spiritual state. That you were dead. That means corpse-like. So get in your mind, I don't know if anyone's been close to a dead body, but you have to get in your mind what Paul has in his mind here. Death. Corpses don't hear. They don't see. Their heart is stopped. See that language throughout the other parts of Scripture where Jesus would say that your ears are stopped or your eyes have been blinded and your heart is like stone. So what Paul's saying is, in declaring our state of deadness, that we're unable to move, we are unable to act, to become alive to God, to love God in any way, without a supernatural work of God to make you alive. Now, that's God's diagnosis for the spiritual condition of all believers, who they were, and unbelievers currently. But that's not the diagnosis that humanity gives us. That's not the diagnosis that psychologists and sociologists and society itself will give us. Many people's theology doesn't operate under that diagnosis. Many will operate on the false premise that mankind isn't dead. The worst case in their mind is that we're sick, and all we need is a doctor, or that maybe we're well, we just need some vitamins. But the Word of God doesn't say that's our diagnosis. Paul never uses those types of illustrations or analogies in the text of Scripture. In his epistles, he never implies such a lowly, high condition, I guess. He always makes it real. Paul's illustrations are always things like dead or blind or bound or enslaved. These are desperate conditions. And this is what sin does. Sin doesn't just interfere with our choice making. Sin doesn't just limit our ability to choose good. It doesn't just tempt us to do the things that we don't want to do. Sin doesn't just cause us to struggle with evil and temptation and immorality. That's not what sin just simply does. Or ungodly urges and ungodly passions. Sin, quite literally, listen to me, it makes the soul dead to God. And it only takes once. Paul makes this quite clear in verse 1. Look at our text. And you, who's he talking to here? This is all the believers in Ephesus. Gentiles, specifically, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked according in which you walked following the course of the world. And it's not just the former condition of the believers in Ephesus. It's the universal condition of every person on earth before or until Christ had made them alive. Until regeneration or until new birth. One commentary I read, it's an old commentary, I couldn't find who the author was, says it this way. The man who walks the earth a sinner against God becomes by the act and fact of his transgression a dead man. He has imbibed the fatal poison. It runs in his veins. The doom of sin lies on his unforgiven spirit. He carries death and judgment about him. They lie down with him at night and wake with him in the morning. They take part in his transactions. They sit by his side in the feast of his life. His works are dead. His joys and hopes are all shadowed and tainted. Within his living frame, he bears a coffined soul. And if we look closely at verse 3, Paul makes this undeniably clear. He says words like the rest, that's all humanity, the rest of mankind were objects of wrath. This is saying that all of humanity is associated with this if they are not believers in Christ or prior to their belief in Christ. So Paul, the apostle, teaches that until a person is made alive in Christ, this is what he's going to tell us throughout the rest of the text, by the grace of God, by the supernatural act of God on their behalf, that person is dead, and they're not just infected by sin or hindered by sin, but they are dead. Those transgressions have made them completely dead to God. Jesus would agree. He said, there's no ability of the unbelieving soul to come to him. This is what he says in John chapter 6, verse 44. This is quite clear. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And in case we missed that, in case we weren't reading that verse, if you jump down to verse 65 of chapter 6 of John, Jesus says it again. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted by the Father. So we have to see those words in Jesus' text in verse 44 and verse 65 of the Gospel of John that no one can. That's in both of those texts. This can't be explained away. That means their soul is dead. They cannot come to God. They're unable to come apart from God's glorious intervention. They're spiritually dead until God imparts to them new life. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, a couple chapters later, in the 8th chapter, verse 43, this is Jesus arguing with the Pharisees, arguing with obstinate people. He says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. So obviously they're alive in the physical sense. Their ears are actually opening. They can hear the sound vibrations are bouncing off their eardrum and going to their brain. That auditory response is working in them. So he's not talking about a physical listening. They weren't physically deaf, but they were spiritually deaf. They were incapable of hearing Jesus' words and responding favorably to them. Paul lined up with the same point. This is what Paul says. We studied this a little bit on Tuesday night. So after stating that the work of the cross, the word of Jesus, is foolishness to those who are perishing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul goes on in chapter 2, and this is what we studied a little bit on Thursday night, 2:14, that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He does not understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He has no ability. He is dead. His ears are stopped, his eyes are shut, and his heart is stone. He doesn't say that the natural man chooses to not understand the spiritual truth. Paul doesn't say that in 1 Corinthians. But he cannot do so. He lacks the capacity. Same thing we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. So listen, no one's going to be able to acknowledge this truth. No one's going to be able to receive this diagnosis from God unless God opens your eyes to see it. No non-believer would see this or hear this and they would think it's ridiculous. What I'm saying right now is foolishness to them. That's what Paul said in the Corinthians. And the only way that you're going to understand this, the only way that you can rightfully glorify God for this bad news is that you've already been rescued. That you've been brought into awareness of your need. That you've understood what Jeff read this morning out of Romans chapter 5, that in Adam, that poison that he took flows through all of our veins. And in Adam, we are all dead in trespasses and sin. And in Adam, and with Adam, it's our actions too. It's not just Adam. We're all found guilty and dead. This is who we are. This is the condition of every human. We are, for the lack of a better word, dead men walking. No exceptions. No exemptions, no excuses. This is all of us. And if you notice, it's all of us because Paul includes himself in that too. This is the super apostle Paul. Verse 1 and 2, he says that you were dead in trespasses and sin, right? Verse 1 and 2, you see that? But then in verse 3, he says, and we, that's him and all the Jewish believers, we. This bad news is for all. This applies to every believer. That's our state before salvation. You were either dead. Listen, you were either dead or you are currently dead. That's the status of us all. It was who we were, or it's who you are currently relative to who you see Jesus to be. So that's the bad news. We were dead people walking. And when we hear that, we have to understand that every decision that we made, if we were going to make a decision for good, it's tainted or ruined by the fact that we were dead. You understand what I mean by that? That you can't even choose to make the right decision because we have zombie brains in that status. That the decisions we're going to make that we think are true and right and good in that dead state is only wrong, even though they look like they're good to us. So that's the bad news. Because sin, we are free to do exactly what we want to do. When what do sinners want to do? Sin. So, not only is the bad news that we are dead, but the bad news is also that we are disciples of the dark. And you were dead in trespasses and sin in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. So the prince of the power of the air, this is clearly, Paul's pointing us to the work of Satan, his domain and his rule. And he wants believers to know that in our trespasses and sin, we were dead to God, but we were alive to Satan. And we're as much a follower of him then as we are followers of Jesus now. We are his disciples, or were his disciples. Now he's not saying, I got to be clear here, he's not saying that unbelievers are demon-possessed. This is not what the text is telling us here. What he's saying is that the unbelieving heart is learned and taught and discipled by Satan and his dominion and his desires. Because your heart's bent to sin, but as a result of the fall, that we're dead to God, we're dead to the things of God, get God's thoughts, God's passion, God's loves are foolishness to us, then we're not going to follow God. We're going to follow what Satan says. And remember the Bible in Romans, Paul says that we are enemies of God. Who else is an enemy of God? We were joined with Satan. We were disciples of the dark. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of all of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, he's the Pied Piper, and we just followed him. Every motive of your heart is the opposite of righteousness. Every step that we were taking was leading further and further away from abundant life and godliness. The Bible tells us that that's the way it is. The Bible says that there's a way that seems right to a man. That's our human status, our human understanding. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that leads to death. So that's the bad news. The truth that we're not only dead, but we were disciples of darkness. But we were also not only disciples of darkness, but we were disobedient sons dedicated to our desires and passions. Dead, disciples of the dark, disobedient sons dedicated to our desires and passions. This is what he says. Verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We did what made sense to us. We didn't care what was on the heart of God. We did what we wanted to do. We followed the passions of our flesh. That's what we were committed to. To pursue our interests. To pursue our passions. Mankind, all of mankind, was called to live and worship God the Creator, to love Him and follow Him. But we rejected Him. We chose to go our own way, to love ourselves, to focus on ourselves. And like our leader, our follower, our leader, the Prince of Darkness, we, like him, became sons of disobedience. We're willing participants with him because our heart is dark. We're naturally inclined toward evil. And like I said this earlier, that society would recoil at what I'm saying. Society teaches quite the opposite, that basically man is inherently good. We've heard that all the time. That if we would just simply give the person the right environment, the right education, make sure that he's not hungry, that the goodness of man would just spring forth. That's not what we see in Scripture. That's not what Paul is trying to let us see here. Paul says, if you give them all of that, if you give them the right environment, the right education, make sure that they're not hungry, actually, that person would prefer to live in the passions of the flesh without a supernatural work of God in their hearts. This is what Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 6, that we were all born with a sin nature, and unless God's nature, God's heart, God's power changes us, to die to that sin nature, we will die in that sin nature. So we were dead, disciples of darkness, disobedient sons, dedicated to our desires and passions. And the last part of the bad news is we were destined for destruction. Again, this is who we were. We were born in this state of condemnation. This is something that flows in our veins from Adam, but it's something that we not only sins of omission, but sins of commission. We actually chose to sin against God. And because of that sin, the wrath of God is upon us, is what he's saying here. David understood that sin flowing from Adam. He says it in Psalm 51, verse 5, surely I was sinful from birth, from the moment my mother conceived me. Psalm 51. David understood that. That we're born with the stain and guilt of original sin. It's woven into the fabric of our being. And because we ourselves have rebelled against God in our heart and chosen our own ways, made our own decisions to follow our hearts and our passions, that we're under the wrath of God. Now, when I say that, that's probably one of the most difficult concepts in the Bible for people to grasp, is the wrath of God. People don't want to talk about the wrath of God. Pastors won't talk about the wrath of God. When asked that, I've seen several interviews, why don't you preach on wrath and sin? And he says, I just prefer to preach on the love of God. Well, when they say that, I don't think they understand the love of God. Or at least not completely understand the love of God. Because this is the love of God. That he sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God is expressed in the wrath of God. Namely upon the cross of Christ. That's where the gospel is seen. Is his wrath satisfied in the work of his Son. There's no explanation for the cross apart from the wrath of God. It's absurdity for the cross apart from the wrath of God. His wrath is his justice, his right justice, his correct assessment of sin and rebellion. And everything that's wrong in the universe, he made right in the cross. And that's the core of the gospel. Matter of fact, Alistair Begg said it this way, that God brought forward in time the punishment each of us deserved, and he placed it on his Son in order that we might enjoy the benefits, the blessings of his righteous life. So because of our fallen nature and sinful life, God was passing judgment on us. The wrath of God was upon us. That's what Paul is saying here, that we once lived in the realm of the judged. That's who we were. We lived in the realm of those being judged. We were as much bound for hell as anyone else. And there was nothing that we could do to escape it. We were dead. Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, because the wrath of God remains on him. That's the life of someone doing things their own way. That's the life of someone exercising their free will. That's the life of one who goes for the gusto and lives for himself. But that's all the bad news. But I didn't come here today to give you bad news. I came here to give you good news. Of good news. Verses 4 and 5. Good news is that we've been rescued. That we haven't been left dead. That we've been rescued. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Now, I've had this practice the last couple weeks of asking you to write in your Bibles. I'm going to continue it, because if you write in your Bible, those two words at the beginning of verse 4, underline, circle them, put wow in the margins, whatever you got to do. Those are the two most glorious words in the Bible. It summarizes the whole Bible. But God, we know our state, dead, sons of disobedient, disciples of darkness, but God, being rich in mercy, he is rich in mercy. Abundant mercy is what he's talking about here. And why? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. We have to hear that. Can you imagine the difference it's going to make if we actually grasp what Paul is saying in this verse? If we could take hold of that line that God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. We got to get out of our head this idea that God's love for us is predicated on our goodness, upon our performance. That's not what this verse is telling us. His great love, his abundant mercy by which he loves us is present even when we were dead. We were unable to do anything good or glorious or beautiful or holy. We could do nothing to fix that condition. That's the bad news. The good news is that he still loved us. Christianity, among any other religion, is the most optimistic about the human condition for those in Christ than any other belief system. Think about any other belief system. This is telling you that even when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, the love and affection of God was upon you. There's no other religion that says that. But God broke into my brokenness and made me alive. I was lost, but God. I was alone, but God. I was hurt, and I loved. I hurt those I loved, but God. I blew it, but God. This is good news. This is good news that we all need. God moved in love to save you, and he gives you this amazing grace. By grace we have been saved. So good news is that we've been rescued. The good news is that we've also been resurrected. Not only have we been rescued, we've been resurrected. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. In Christ Jesus. See, this is, again, Paul proclaiming the glorious work of God acting, God moving, God making dead men alive. He's the one working. The sinner is the passive agent. We've been brought to life by the power of God alone. This isn't a cooperative effort. This is good news. This is God's work in bringing sinners to life. And it's for his glory and the glory of his grace. And understand, this is we have to see this all in continuity with the first chapter. Because Paul is continuing the theme that he told us in verse 19 of the first chapter. Remember reading that? That what was to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. See what he said there in verse 20? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's verse 20, referring to Jesus and what his power working in him. And now look at our text here, verse 4 and 5, or 5 and 6. Paul draws our attention to that same immeasurable power when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated him in the heavenly places. So there's a connection there. The power of God that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenlies is the same power that raised us from the dead and seated us in the heavenlies. There's another commentary that said this. The love which went out toward the slain and buried Jesus, when the Father stooped to raise him from the dead, bends over us as we lie in the grave of our sins and exerts itself with a might no less transcendent, that it may raise us from the dust of death to sit with him in the heavenly places. See, this is about the power of God, the immeasurable power of God at work in our lives to make us alive, to flee from our sins. Not just make us alive, but that we may flee from our sins. This is the reason I say that is if we have to study what Jesus did in the life of Lazarus, in that moment of resurrecting Lazarus in John chapter 11, verses 43 through 44. When Jesus comes to the tomb and he calls out to Lazarus, come forth, right? And Lazarus came forth, a dead body made alive. But when he came out, remember what Lazarus came out as? Bound, right? He's completely bound head to toe. He's alive, but he's been bound. He couldn't talk. He couldn't walk. Couldn't really move that much. Remember what Jesus said to him? The very first command that Jesus said? So he says in verse 43. When he said these things, he cried out in a loud voice. Verse 11 of the Gospel of John, chapter 11. Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face is wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. You think that text is in there by accident? That as believers, we were dead. The word of God has come to us and we've been made alive, but in many ways we're still bound. But once those grave clothes come off of us, once we begin to move freely in what God has done for us, those old habits, that vocabulary, that pattern of things we see on the internet, that pattern of talking and hating and gossiping will begin to fall away, will begin to move, because those grave clothes aren't on us any longer. God, in this act of seating us with Christ, wants us to see that we've been set free, that we have liberty. So God has come to our rescue. Our deadness is over. Matter of fact, we're alive forevermore now. And this is good news. So not only have we been rescued, not only have we been resurrected, but we have rest. We have rest. Look at what he says here. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Paul's trying to communicate something here. We can't move past this. This is really important. What happens in the Old Testament when you saw the priests sit down? They didn't. Priests never sat down. Why? The work of sin was never done. The work of atoning for sins was never done. It had to be done all the time. The priest stood all the time. And when we read the book of Hebrews, it tells us that the work has been done. It has been completed. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Victory is done. There's nothing left for us to do. So when God seats us in the heavenly places, that's what he's doing to us. We're not standing in the heavenly places. We're seated in the heavenly places. We can rest in Christ's work for us. So we heard the bad news, we heard the good news, and finally, I'm going to close in a minute with the glorious good news. Verses 6 and 7. The glorious. This is the glorious truth that God in Christ has done for us, is that he reveals to us the riches of his grace. God reveals to us the riches of his grace. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So think about what he's saying here. Not only did God show kindness to us in saving us, but this verse tells us that his love for us goes into eternity. And his love for us is part of the story that he will be glorified for into eternity. So when Satan stands up on the last day and asks that same question he asked Job, that is God worth living for? Is God, the God who you're worshiping, is he worth it? God will say, look at the multitudes. So many that man can't even number. And none of them are here because they deserve it. If it were up to them, they would be in hell. They would have the condemnation of a righteous God, but in them I've displayed my love. In them I displayed my grace, my mercy, my kindness. They are the evidence that I am worth living for. That's what God would say. I'm worth everything. They are the display of my grace. And so, that's the glorious. I want to close with this. That we want to respond to the fact of the bad news, the good news, and the glorious. We don't want to leave here and not respond appropriately to what we've heard. Remember, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. So when the things of this life press in on us, and we feel the effects of the death sentence on this world, and job is hard, and relationships are hard, and we still struggle with sin, and we're not really sure of what the future of this world is. We focus on the fact, the truth of what we've been told. That we serve a God who turns the dead men to life. And it's a testimony of His glorious love for us. So we should walk out of here singing a song of the redeemed. We should sing our songs loudly, thanking God that we were dead and we're now alive. So stand as we sing.